Great. Good. So we're back in 1 Samuel. And I hope you're enjoying the study of 1 Samuel as much as I am, because I found it absolutely fascinating. Because although much of it is quite familiar with lots of stories that feature in the children's Bibles, you know, all those Sunday school favourites, going through it slowly and carefully means we have time to really study what God was doing and teaching through these historical events and as we learn more from them. And we're so privileged as New Testament believers living this side of the cross, because we get to see the panoramic view of God's plan being worked out through history. A plan which Ephesians 1:10 tells us is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that's Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And I have to say, I am astounded by God's patience with his people at every step of his plan. They often say never work with children or animals, don't they? Because when working with children and animals, the potential for chaos and drama and everything going wrong is huge. Well, as we read the Bible, we are seeing God doing something similar, but on a much bigger scale. Something which we might be tempted to think has far more magnified potential for disaster. Because as we look on, we see that God, the awesome, perfect creator, sovereign of all things, the most powerful, eternal, and righteous person, God, the God of the cosmos, is choosing to work out his plans and purposes through a bunch of rebellious, useless, sinful human beings. And as we look on and read these events, we might think, why does God do it this way? Surely there's an easier way, a better way. But God is the ultimate wisdom. He is all-powerful and all-wise and knows exactly what he's doing. Just as a loving parent bears with a child, knowing how long it will take for them to learn, so God patiently unfolds his plan for his people, choosing to work in and through them, through the chaos and drama of their sin, in order that they might come to know him and love him and trust him and obey him. And so in 1 Samuel, we see that God is continuing to work out his plan despite the fact that his sinful people have chosen to have a king like the nations. A king that he said would be no good and who has proven to be so. But who God is nonetheless still able to use to accomplish his plans. Because in chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel, the prophet of God, returns on the scene, and the big question is, has Saul, the human king of God's people, learnt to listen to the word of the heavenly king and to obey it? Because the first words of Samuel are, in fact, a reminder to Saul of the fact that it is his job spec as king. Can we move it on to the next slide? There we go. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." The Hebrew word davar, translated word here, comes up 8 times in this chapter. Repeated throughout. Sometimes it's in the English translated as command and speak later in the chapter. But this repetition emphasizes the big question behind all that happens in this chapter. Will Saul listen and be obedient to God's word, his commands, his voice? Because the only right way to lead God's people is to lead them under the rule of the one true king. To lead them in his wisdom and to obey his word. This is the responsibility Saul has as king of God's people. And so as Saul returns with a word from the heavenly king for the human king, will he listen and will he obey? Because in this word from the Lord, we see that he wants to use Saul to enact his divine judgment by finally dealing with the evil nation of Amalek. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now this is a nation that has opposed God and his people since their exodus and slavery in Egypt. It's a nation entrenched in sin. A society that stands against God on every level. So evil and corrupt that they murder their own children. This is a nation that is well known for ritually practicing child sacrifice, which is, I think, is what is referred to in verse 33. And so God, the heavenly king, has decided to finally judge this evil nation and wipe them off the face of the earth. It's an alarming command, and maybe it raises lots of questions for you. Maybe it doesn't fit with the kind of God you want God to be. But I think actually all of our questions and protests are answered by the far more alarming reality that this is a picture of how God must respond to evil and sin, to all evil and sin. We like to try to separate sin into different categories, don't we? The stuff that's really bad and the stuff that we maybe consider not so bad. But the heart of sin is a heart that is turned away from the perfections of God. And that is the heart that we're all born with. A heart that leans towards evil. But by the grace of God, he often holds humankind back from falling into the full extent of that evil. But the potential for it is there in every sinful heart. You don't have to turn far in the newspapers or on your social media feed to see that played out in never-ending stories of war and rape and murder and abuse. Sin is horrific. And the way God responds to the Amalekites' sin here is a picture for us of how the holy God must therefore respond to all sin eventually. The fate of the Amalekites here is not an exception for a bygone era. It's appointed to a coming day of judgment where God will defeat evil and sin for all time. How could we possibly stand in awe of a God who doesn't deal with sin and evil? But our question of divine judgment is so often because we're inclined to minimize human sin, including our own. And that, as we'll see, is exactly Saul's problem. Because now, as Saul leads Israel into battle, God gives him great success, as described in verse 7. But in verse 8 to 9, we're given an important detail. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Well, Saul's done a pretty good job, hasn't he? Well, if you're listening closely to God's command earlier, you'll recognize that amidst what looks like obedience, there has been an undeniable violation of God's command in verse 3 to not spare any living thing. Well, God hasn't missed it. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. The fact is, despite doing most of what God commanded, Saul has ultimately taken it upon himself to move the boundaries of God's word, to decide for himself all that was good, just as Adam and Eve did back in the garden. And once again, Saul is revealing his heart. And it's a heart like Adam's, a heart that does not wholly surrender to the heavenly king's rule, but wants to define good and evil for himself. And so we have this statement, "I regret that I have made Saul king." Now, when people regret, it's the sense of, if I could do that again, I'd do it differently because I've got new information now. Or I messed up, and so I wouldn't do it the same again. But God isn't like us. Nothing takes God by surprise. There's never any new information that God wasn't aware of. And he is perfect in all that he does all of the time. God doesn't mess up. He does exactly what he intends to do. And yet, we're told here he regrets making Saul king in verse 11. What do we make of that? Well, it seems like the author of 1 Samuel expected us to have that question. Because later in the same passage, in verse 29, he records Samuel saying, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So we're clearly being asked here to hold both verse 11 and verse 29 together, as the author seeks to communicate to us in a way that we can understand what the awesome, holy, wonderful God is like. It's like he's lisping to us, as Calvin says. This is what Calvin writes. "For who even of slight intelligence does not understand that, as nurses commonly do with infants, God is wont, in a measure, to lisp in speaking to us. Thus such forms of speaking do not so much express clearly what God is like as accommodate the knowledge of him to our slight capacity. To do this, he must descend far beneath his loftiness." Basically, he's saying that God's revelation of himself to us in Scripture is like a parent's baby talk with their newborn. It has to be, because he is far too great for us to fully comprehend, yet he longs for us to know him. And here, he's helping us to know that he does lament over the failure of the nature of the world, and he does feel sorrow for evil. He isn't hard-hearted to the consequences of sin. He desires that it was not this way. And yet, he doesn't regret like we do. God laments evil, even though he knows he will sin sovereignly work out his plans for good despite it, even through it. I mean, just consider how God uses the greatest sin of all time, the rejection and murder of his own son, something he had total foreknowledge of and had planned from all eternity, yet caused him great grief, as we saw Jesus himself weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. But through this greatest of evils, he brought about the greatest of good, his glory in our salvation. Well, in verse 11, we're also told Samuel's response. Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. See, Samuel's human heart echoes the divine heart of God towards sin. And so we're seeing that God doesn't just hate sin because it's evil. He deeply laments over sin and all that flows from it. And so verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. But as Samuel approaches, he's told that Saul has already started celebrating the victory by building an altar to himself. It shows us how far Saul has gone. He's fallen into full-scale idolatry here. He's positioned himself as the autonomous ruler over Israel, the one who gets to make the call on what's good and what's evil. And now He's positioning himself as the one worthy of people's worship as they bow down to his altar. But ironically, when Samuel at last finds him, before he can get a word in, Saul preempts Samuel's word with an assurance that quite the opposite is true. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Parents, how many times have you come up to your child's bedroom having asked them to give it a thorough and complete tidy up? And as you arrive, they've heard you coming. They proudly proclaim, I've done it. And you survey the scene. And you look around at the floor. And there's underwear still on the floor. Toys sort of swept to one corner. A duvet chucked over the bed. An apple core rotting on the desk. And you respond, have you? Could have fooled me. Well, Samuel has a similar response to Saul in verse 14. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Maybe you've said something similar to your children. I think this is going to be my new comment as a parent now. Anything they do wrong. What is this bleating of sheep in my ears? But now we see Saul doing what he does best, casting blame again. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Saul wants to minimize the sin and blame others, saying, we only disobeyed a little bit. And it was them, really. I wonder, do you recognize yourself in that? But Samuel will not let him get away with this. He won't let him delude himself any longer. He's heard enough, and so he stops Saul in his tracks. Stop! Verse 16. And he gives him God's verdict. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, at the beginning there, it sounds a little strange that Saul says, accuses Saul of being little in his own eyes, doesn't it? Haven't we just seen that he set up an idol to himself? But it seems that the point Samuel's making is not that Saul is humble, but that his speech and behavior are at odds with the role that God has given him. He's saying, you're God's anointed king, the leader of Israel, but you're not acting like it. You're acting like it doesn't really matter what you do. Like your disobedience isn't really a problem. Even though God has made it your job to lead the nation in obeying him. Saul is shirking his God-given role. And that's not humility. That's pride. But now in his delusion, Saul, like a child, protests. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Here is a guy who's trying to get away with doing just enough to look like he's godly. Following God's commands just enough that it might look like he is a man after God's own heart on the surface, yet in actual fact, his heart is far from God. Sacrifices were supposed to be given for asking for forgiveness, but he's doing it to earn God's favor. It's a religious, false, fake act. It's a fake spirituality with a religious veneer. disobeying God and then trying to make up for it with religious works. Fake faith leads to false religion. And God doesn't buy it. He knows Saul's heart. And so Samuel replies, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen far better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And we saw in verse 1, Samuel telling Saul to listen now to the word of the Lord. And here in verse 22, where Samuel talks about obeying his voice, it's the same word, davar, in Hebrew. It's the big theme of this passage, just as it is of the whole Bible. Samuel's declaration that to obey is better than sacrifice, verse 22, is the same message that Israel's prophets would later proclaim to a people who, as Isaiah puts it, draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Words that Jesus himself quotes. And it's a warning that Jesus repeats in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We can look religious, we can say the right things, but it can be fake. God wants his people to know that religious acts performed in the absence of a heart desire to live in obedience to his word are not only unacceptable, they're an abomination to him. It's a big warning to us. It's so very easy to look like you're godly on the surface, even to convince yourself that you are, as Saul does. But actually, your heart is far from God. How can we know if this is the case? Well, as this passage reveals, we will be truly seeking to listen to his voice and to obey him fully if we are those of faith. If we're not, it's that attitude that says, I mostly live like a Christian. There's a few bits of the Bible that I think are a bit over the top, and I don't think God really minds if I do my own thing here or there, because I go to church pretty regularly. I read my Bible a few minutes every day. I even give a bit of cash to the work of the church. I've ticked most of the boxes. Surely that's enough. Or maybe you've genuinely made some really big sacrifices of time or money for God. Maybe you've evangelized your whole street, or you've been on a dangerous mission trip, or you've read the Bible every year all the way through, or you've made some really countercultural decisions. But you know, deep in your heart, you're not truly committed to surrendering your will to Jesus. You don't really want to let his voice penetrate your life, because you want to call the shots. And surely he won't hold that against you, considering all the sacrifice you've made, all that you've done for him. But you see, full, wholehearted obedience to the heavenly King is the true measure of faith. Consider Romans 1, verse 5 again, where Paul writes, Jesus has commissioned him to write to the apostles to preach the gospel for a purpose, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. You see, with true faith, there is a desire to listen to God's word and to listen in order to obey fully. And so we must stop and consider, Am I faking honor to God with my mouth and in my religious practices, but actually my heart is far from him? I want to share with you how I was convicted of this in my 20s. At the time, I was regularly attending church every Sunday, serving on the music team, attending home group and prayer meeting every week. I was running a CU at the school that I taught at. But I was coasting. I was coasting spiritually. My heart was dry. There were areas of my life where I knew I was disobeying God and not listening to him. I was convicted one Sunday evening when visiting a church. I can't remember exactly what was preached, but I do remember sitting on a bench on the way home and praying to the Lord. I prayed something like, Lord, I want every area of my life to be given fully to glorifying you and being obedient to you. Lord, I want to give everything I have for you. Use me for your glory. I had no idea what that would mean at the time. But I do know I wouldn't be standing up here today if it hadn't brought me to that moment of repentance and obedience. Now, I don't say that in an attempt to sound super holy, but I share that because it's my own experience of God convicting me and causing me to obey him, helping me to obey him. An experience that came through hearing God's word, his word preached, and being convicted by the Holy Spirit, who began a work in me just because I was willing. Not because I am particularly gifted, but simply, I believe, because I was willing. You see, the Lord isn't looking for perfect people. There's only one of those. But he does want obedient people. People who acknowledge their sin and repent over and over again, giving their whole hearts to obey him again. He wants genuine disciples, not fakes. And as we return to Saul, we saw that that is what he is, a fake. You see, it sounds like a turning point in verse 24, doesn't it, at first? Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. Saul appears to suddenly have the ability to self-reflect. He confesses what has been at the heart of his sin, a fear of man, which led him to obey them rather than God. But he knows what to say. But God has revealed Saul's heart to Samuel. And so Samuel holds firm to the word that God has given him. Though we have seen that his heart is full of grief at Saul's demise, he doesn't seek to take God's place in deciding what's right and wrong, like Saul did. He faithfully speaks the verdict of the heavenly king again. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And Saul's response in verse 30 shows us his repentance was just words. It was fake all along. I have sinned, yet honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. It turns out, all Saul is really concerned with is his own honour, not God's. It's not really forgiveness that he's begging for from Saul, but a popularity boost. I just want all the elders to see me with you. And he convicts himself further when he says, the Lord your God, not his God. Not my God. Saul's heart isn't for the Lord God. It's for himself. And ironically, that's why he won't accept the amazing role that God has anointed him for. Because it would involve him submitting to the true king. It would mean allowing God to determine what's right and wrong. And that's way too risky if you don't truly have faith in the Lord. Far better to try to coordinate things yourself. And so even now he is not obedient. If he was truly repentant and a man of faith, he would grab a sword and he would go and kill Agag, even now. But because of Saul's failure to execute the Lord's justice on Agag, Samuel has to step up to do it himself, verse 33. Saul's confession and Saul's repentance are proved to be fake because they don't result in him surrendering to God's word. Genuine repentance always leads to a changed life. Not a perfect life, but a life of struggle with sin. A life of transformation and growth. A life of faith in action. So, in God's sovereignty, Saul is used in all his foolishness and sin to be a warning for God's people, to show us the dire consequences of disobedience to God as the kingdom is ripped from him. And he's also used by God to make us, his people, long for the one who Samuel speaks of, who is better than Saul, verse 28. Because the truth is, all of us have been guilty of faking it spiritually. All of us fail to obey God's commands and then make excuses and cast blame. All of us know what it is to fear man instead of God, because we're all born with hearts like Adam, just as Saul was. And however big or small we consider our sin, it all deserves God's judgment. What we desperately need is a king who is not like Adam, to lead us and to fight for us, a king who obeys God fully and who can rescue us from our greatest enemy, sin. Let us listen to the words of the one to come, the king who is better, because David's words in Psalm 40, verse 6, very clearly reflect this passage. Oops, sorry, I'm going to have to read it to you. I haven't got it there. This is from Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. He's saying, I listen to your word. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. David will be a very different king, a king after God's own heart. But even he cannot be the one who we really need. And so he prophesies and points to the one who will, Jesus, who will lead the perfectly obedient, sinless life, yet be willing to become the perfect sacrifice of his people, for his people, the sacrifice they could not offer, taking the punishment that each of us deserves for our sin. And we have seen him work that plan out. And one day we will see him bring it to fulfillment as he returns. So what should we do as we wait? Well, I think our memory verse sums it up. Fear the Lord. Serve him faithfully with your whole heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Will we be his obedient people? Will we trust him fully? Well, we need his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we first want to repent. We want to say sorry for the ways, even just this week, where we have not lived fully obedient lives for you. We've made ourselves God. We've chosen what is good and right. We have lived in disobedience to you. And we're sorry. We do truly repent. We realize that that sin needs judgment, that we deserve your judgment. But Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that you were willing to send your son, that he was willing to come and die for us, to take the punishment we deserve upon himself, that we can stand now forgiven before you as righteous, perfect in your sight, as we are clothed with Jesus' righteousness. And Lord, in the light of that, would you help us to live as your obedient people? Would you help us to grow, to be transformed day by day to be more like Jesus Christ, to live out our faith in action as we seek to live lives obedient to you in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.